Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles, open them to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. For the last three chapters of this Gospel, Mark 11, 12, and 13, everything has been connected to the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But those three chapters cover only about 3 days in Jesus' life. In Mark 11, Jesus enters the temple for the first time, looks around, it's Palm Sunday, sees what's going on, and just goes home. Next day, Monday, goes into the temple, cleans house, full of righteous anger at how the house of God had become a den for robbers. By Mark 13, the text we were in last week, Jesus walks out of the temple for the last time. And he announces in clear, direct language that the temple is coming down within one generation. It has been condemned. So today, you enter Mark 14. We move away from the temple to begin the last section of the Gospel of Mark. The most intense section of the Gospel of Mark, the climax of the whole story. Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to stop there because that's the first time that Mark, for like two chapters, has told us when things are happening. He wants us to know that the Passover is almost here. Now, at Passover, huge crowds of Jews come into Jerusalem. The city could become five times or more filled with people, okay? Because everybody has to eat the Passover meal itself within the city walls. So everybody who's going to have it has to come at this time. And then after Passover, which is just a couple days away at this point, that will begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That whole event, that's going to be a 7-day feast, that whole event was designed by God to help his people remember what he had done in the Exodus, all the way back in the second book of the Bible, how God had rescued his people out of Egypt, how he had taken the lives of the firstborn in Egypt, of the Egyptians, but had spared or passed over the Israelites who had sacrificed lambs and had spread the blood of the lamb on their doors. The 7-day feast that would follow was to remember how they had to leave really fast from Egypt, and they couldn't even take the time to leaven their bread. And so for 7 days after this, they'll be celebrating together, okay? So this is the time frame here in Mark 14. Now look back at the text again. Mark 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth or with deceit, and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, if you've been looking at Mark at all, you know, with us, there have been lots of comments like that about the religious leadership and their attitude toward Jesus. I mean, put simply, they hate Jesus. But Mark adds here that they are now actively seeking a way to arrest him secretly, by stealth, even using deceitful schemes if they have to, because they have to get to Jesus. They need to stop him. They want to arrest him, and eventually they want to kill him. But Mark also says that they say, not during this feast. They do not want to kill Jesus during the Passover or during the subsequent feast. Why not? The city is so crowded at this time. And not just that, okay, a lot of the people from like up in Galilee where Jesus has been ministering the whole Gospel of Mark, basically, are down here. He's got lots of support from the people. They do not want this to happen at this time. But also, you have to think, when all of these Jewish people come into Jerusalem at Passover and start rehearsing the power of God to rescue them out of slavery, it starts stirring up their national pride and their hope of better days to come when the Romans won't be dominating them. And so there's a real possibility that if they do anything to Jesus, who has the support of the people, there'll be a big riot. And everybody knew this. Everybody knew that the Jewish people are kind of on edge during this time, that it's possible there's going to be an uprising. Even the Romans know this. That's why whenever there's a festival like this, the Romans, who control the region, they take massive security precautions to try to keep everybody under control. They'll send in all kinds of extra military in at this time to keep people under control if an uprising starts. And even the governor, Pilate, okay, maybe you know about Pilate. He was not typically in Jerusalem. That's not where he lived. But during the festivals, he would come into the city to try to make sure he was right there to put down any uprising that would happen during the Jewish festivals. Okay, so the chief priest and the scribes desperately want to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not yet. Not during the feast. Not at Passover. Now, that's the end of the scene. Completely different scene. Verse 3. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. You want to stop there? Okay, that we just had read for us a story from Luke 7 that shows that this is, that story, by the way, is not the same story. It happens in a different place at a different time. The story in Luke 7 about the anointing, though. But Jesus is anointed more than once in the text. And here in Mark 14, okay, Jesus is in Bethany. Where is that? That's the village right outside of Jerusalem where he is staying the whole Passover week. That's why he comes in and out of the city all the time. Jerusalem doesn't have enough room to house all the people that are in there. The only thing you have to do during Passover is eat the meal in the city walls. But most of the people, a lot of people, are staying outside the city walls. And he's got really good friends over in Bethany. You've probably heard of some of them, like Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and this guy, Simon the leper. Now, probably that's communicating Simon, the guy who used to be a leper. Otherwise, he wouldn't be hosting a big meal like this. He wouldn't be allowed to host a meal like this. And so it's pretty plausible that this guy was healed by Jesus one of the times that he was in Bethany earlier. But in any event, those details are not what Mark wants to focus on. He doesn't want to focus on Simon the leper or really Bethany. Instead, he wants to draw our attention to a woman at this meal. Now, we should clarify that too a little bit, because the eating arrangements, okay, in Jewish culture at the time, women were not typically going to be eating in the same room as the men. They would come in and serve, and they would leave, and they would eat in other places. They would not eat with the men. That's probably the case here as well. But as Jesus is reclining, and you remember that? It's kind of like laying down and the table's lower, and we've shown pictures of that before. While he's reclining at table, really close to his disciples, Simon, the host of this, and other guests probably, a woman comes into the room. Mark doesn't even give us her name. He just wants us to see her, and he wants us to see what she's holding when she comes into the room. He says that she's carrying something, an alabaster flask, which is like a really nice jar, okay? Now, this jar is full of precious ointment or perfume. Very possibly this kind of jar would have like a skinny neck up at the top where it could be sealed at the top, okay? But Mark adds about this that it is very costly. That's what he wants us to see. Now, what is she going to do with that alabaster jar? End of verse 3 again. Look back to the text. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, a pure nard, very costly. And what does she do with it? And she broke the flask. She breaks the jar. And she pours all of the ointment, the perfume, all over Jesus' head. And probably his body too. And she does what? Breaks the jar. In other words, even if it has a seal at the top where you can remove the seal and pour out a little bit at a time, she does not do that. Instead, she breaks the jar and pours out everything on Jesus' head. Now, this woman, you have to think, is probably not very welcome in the room in the first place, given the eating arrangements. And now she does this. Can you imagine the fragrance of this? A whole jar being poured out on Jesus' head. She pours everything out. I mean, think of the scene. Now, verse 4. Now, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, that means they're really angry, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, by the way, who says this? Who is they in the text? They are not Jesus' enemies. These are his friends, including some of Jesus' own disciples. They look at what the woman did to Jesus, and they are angry with her. Why did you waste it like that? How could you do it? I mean, think of all the things we could have done. The ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. We could have given it to the poor. Now, what does that mean exactly, 300 denarii? How much is that? Okay. A denarius, you might have a different translation that just takes away this word altogether. But if it says denarius, a denarius, that coin, was 1 day's wage for a regular day laborer. You know, a guy works out in the fields, whatever, normal wage. 1 denarius. So, how much is that? I mean, think about that. 300 denarii. Now, Jews, of course, don't work on Sabbath, right? So that means that this is worth how much? I mean, basically, an entire year's salary, right? That's 300 denarii, more or less. So try to put that in our terms. Now, of course, we probably make different amounts of money, even those among us here, all over the world, you know. But let's just take our area, okay, and let's talk like minimum wage or something close to that, okay? Something like that in or around Richfield. If you work full-time that way, your compensation package will probably be, you know, something like $25,000. That's probably too low of an estimate for the value of the ointment. But just think about that number. They're saying that jar of ointment could have been sold for $25,000 and given it, and we could have given it to help so many people. And in one moment, you broke the whole thing just to pour it on his head. And they scold her for what she's done. Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Because you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, You can do good for them, but you will not always have me. They rebuke the woman. Jesus rebukes them. Leave her alone. Stop troubling her. She did something beautiful to me today. And to be clear about this, because you think about what Jesus says about himself and the poor. I mean, I think he's the only person who could say this. Okay, there are poor people. You can help them whenever you want, but you're not always going to have me. I mean, think of what he's saying about himself, the kind of importance he's putting on himself. I think he's the only one who could, who should at least say that, okay? But to be clear, Jesus loves the poor. He loves all people, in fact, but especially the poor, the destitute, children, the sick, the helpless. This is all over Mark's gospel. But Jesus says here, they're always going to be around in this age. You can help them whenever you want. You're not always going to have me. What's the point? I mean, Jesus is saying the priority today is me. And she's the only one here who gets it. You guys don't get it. You don't value me like she does. And you have to think about it some. I mean, when they say to the woman, what a waste. You're sure they're rebuking her when they say that. But there's more being communicated there when they say to her, what a waste. They're also saying, in effect, Jesus is not worth what you just did to him. Jesus, however, tells them, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. But also, don't miss what he says when he says, you're not always going to have me. I mean, that's maybe the clearest statement so far in the Gospel of Mark from Jesus to these guys, that there's coming a day when I'm not going to be around like I have been these last few years. Now listen to the conclusion, verse 8. Jesus continues, she has done what she could. Probably my favorite line. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. She's done what she could. She's given me the very best thing she has. And I'm telling you guys, wherever the gospel spreads all over this world, they're all going to hear about what she did right here in this room today. It's going to be told about her. It will be her memorial. You know, perhaps it would be like an inscription on a gravestone. You know, like, here lies the woman who gave Jesus all she could. But Jesus sees more in the anointing than I think even the woman could see that day. For her, the anointing, the breaking, the pouring, it was pure, unhindered, unrestrained worship. But Jesus sees something else in the anointing. He says, she's anointed me today to get me ready to be buried. See, Passover's almost here. She's done this to get my body ready to go into the grave. That's the end of that scene. Now, the last scene, verse 10. Again, only two verses. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Mark has mentioned Judas's name only one time before this, just in a list. But now Judas is back in the picture. The chief priests and the scribes want to get rid of Jesus. Now, with no work of their own, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, of his own initiative, comes to them saying, in effect, "How much money will you give me for Jesus?" And when the chief priests hear those words, they are so happy. It brings them such joy to hear those words. They promise him a nice sum of money, and Judas goes right back to Jesus to try to find the right time and the right place to hand him over. Three short scenes in the text, how do they relate to each other? You may have to think about it some more, but the first and the last go together. In the middle, there's a story within the story. Right? Now, you might not have seen that yet, but Mark has done this repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark. He likes to start one story, tell a second story in the middle, and then finish the first story. And when he does that, he wants you to look at the stories together and think about them in light of each other. So in the first two verses of the text, Mark 14, 1 and 2, the chief priests and scribes are looking for any way possible to get to Jesus. Arrest him, kill him. In the last two verses of the text, verses 10 and 11, they get the unexpected joy when Judas Iscariot takes the initiative and comes right to them to give them the way to do it. But in the middle, Mark tells another story from another part of town, outside of Jerusalem, and he paints this other picture right in the middle. In that scene, Mark points us to a woman who loves Jesus more than anyone or anything else. She takes what would most certainly be her most precious possession, as you would think. She breaks it, pours it all out on Jesus because she loves him. She's saying, he's worthy of this. Among all the religious leaders that interacted with Jesus, who knew their Bibles in and out, even among Jesus' own disciples, who had spent more time with Jesus than anyone else, only this woman is put forward as a model in the text. She's the only one who seems to get it. What's the story supposed to do? What do you think? What do you think this story is supposed to do? It's supposed to grab our attention. I think it's supposed to pull at your heart a bit. Like, I think it's supposed to make us look at ourselves and ask, what has captured my heart, my love, my affection? Is it really Jesus? Do I really love him? What's Jesus really worth to me? You know, my fear is that there's far too much of the attitude of some of the disciples in me and in some of us maybe today, where we feel a lot more comfortable with moderate love for Jesus than we do with extravagant love for Jesus. Where we feel a lot more comfortable with measured worship of Jesus, measured affections under control, than we do with sacrificial, wholehearted, unrestrained worship and love for Jesus. But think of it, how much love is too much love for Jesus? I mean, how much is too much to give to Jesus? As we walk away from the text, I think that's the biggest application of the whole text. But I also want to step back and I want to try to connect this with two bigger picture things in the Gospel of Mark. Okay? The first thing, I want to make a comparison between this unnamed woman and another unnamed woman, the last one in the text before this. The unnamed woman in Mark 14 is a lot like the unnamed widow at the end of Mark 12. Okay? Remember her? In the temple, Jesus watching, people putting their money in the offering. Puts her forward. Okay? I mean, think about those two women. They're put forward as model disciples. I mean, you think of how Mark draws our attention to them through what Jesus says about it. Mark tells us what Jesus thinks about both of those women. Jesus says about the widow, she put in all she had. Jesus tells us about the woman, she's done what she could. There are a few things to take away if you think about those two women. One, it reinforces something throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, that Jesus' greatest followers are often those who have the least status or position. Mark puts women, children, the sick, a former demon-possessed guy, a former beggar. He puts those kind of people forward as models of the kind of person who follows Jesus well. In both stories about the women, there are Jewish leaders and Jesus' disciples nearby, yet it's only the women that Jesus takes note of and points the disciples to as the people who really get it. But then you step back and you think about the two women, and there is a huge difference between the two women as well. All you need to do is look at what the widow actually put in the offering and what this woman gave to Jesus. I mean, on the one hand, you can say this isn't even worth comparing. I mean, the poor widow gave what in the offering? What, maybe 75 cents? And this woman today gave what? Something worth maybe $25,000, maybe a family heirloom. Maybe that's how she got it. But here's the thing. Jesus says basically the same thing about them both. He sees the same thing in both of them. They both gave what they could. They both gave what they had. And that's what he wants from all of his followers, whether they got a lot or a little. But then I've been thinking, and this you might have to think about this. I've been thinking about what those two, if you put those two stories together, it raises a question about Jesus that is really interesting to me. Mark doesn't come out and answer it, but like, when the widow is in the temple putting the two coins that she has in the offering box, who's she giving that to? She's giving it to God, right? She said, in effect, this is maybe this is all she has, Jesus says. She's like saying, God, you're my God. I've got nothing else but you. You're worthy of all that I have. And she's like a model of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why Jesus commends her so much. But then in our story today, this woman gives that same sort of love and devotion to whom? She gives it directly to Jesus. And it seems like nobody else there that day thought Jesus was worthy of that. But she did. And I think it ought to get us to ponder, who is this Jesus who's worthy of the same kind of love and devotion and affection as God himself in the temple? Now, let me put forward one more way this story relates to the bigger story of Mark. It has to do with what Jesus saw in the anointing. He says, this woman has anointed me to prepare my body for burial. And what's Jesus saying through that? What's going to happen to him? Jesus is once again telling his disciples that he knows what's coming. He's come here to Jerusalem to die this week. They may not want it to happen this week, the chief priests and the scribes, but it's going to happen this week. This anointing is to get his body ready to go into the grave. The whole book of Mark drives us to the death of Jesus, to that day when he'll offer himself up as a ransom for many, and the day's almost here, and he's saying, she's done this. Maybe she didn't even know this aspect of what she was doing, but he's saying, she did this to get me ready for that day. But I'll add something about this, that if you read the rest of the Gospel of Mark, there are going to be several other women who are going to buy spices to anoint Jesus' body. But to play off the language in the text, the spices that they buy will go to waste. Why? Because by the time those women with those spices get to the tomb where Jesus' body is laid, it's too late to anoint his body for burial. Why? Jesus' body isn't there anymore. They go to the tomb seeking the body of Jesus to anoint his body for burial, but Jesus isn't there anymore. The angel announces to them instead, Jesus you're looking for is risen from the dead. There's no more need for burial spices for Jesus, and there never will be again. As Paul says, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Jesus is risen and reigning. He's alive forevermore. And as Peter says, though we have not seen Jesus yet, us, we haven't seen him yet, we love him. And though we don't see Jesus now, we believe in him and we rejoice with an indescribable joy as we wait for the day when we see him face to face for the very first time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. Thank you for the challenge it is to see this woman that we still remember today, and how we are challenged through her sacrificial, extravagant love and worship of Jesus. Cleanse us, Lord, from how we give our hearts to so many other things. Give us a love that runs deeper than it is this morning for Jesus. Build us up through this text so that we might give you all that you're worthy of. And thank you for the joy it is to know you, to be known by you, and to be one of your many worshipers around the world today. Thank you for this great day with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.